If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're coming to the end of the end. I've been doing a series mainly in the book of Revelation. It's called The End, and the focus of the series is on what happens in the last days leading up to the return of Christ. So we're going to be in Revelation 20, 21, and 22 this morning, and really essentially bringing a close to our teaching in Revelation, but next week we're going to tie up the whole series called The End. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, says it's better to be at a funeral than a party. Now, that's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's better to be at a funeral than a party. What does the writer mean by that? He means that when you're at a funeral, you think some pretty deep thoughts. It goes beyond just the surface concepts that you deal with most of the time. You're thinking about what happens when I die. You're thinking about where's my life right now? And those kinds of things. Is heaven real? Is hell real? If it is, then how do I get there? How do I avoid hell? How do I get to heaven? And then you can take it a step further and say, what's heaven like? What is heaven going to be like? And I want you to take about 30 seconds with the person next to you and tell them two things that you know for sure about heaven. Go ahead and tell them. Two things you know for sure about heaven. All right, clearly I don't need to preach this message this morning, so we can close now because y'all know everything about heaven. That's good. I'll take the day off today. No, we have ideas, don't we? And let me just say this. If you said we're going to play harps and sit on clouds, you failed the test. None of that. There will be worship, but that idea that we're just going to kind of be doing nothing in heaven is false, and I want to share why that is this morning. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus returns to the earth to defeat his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And next up in the book of Revelation is Christ's 1,000-year reign on the earth. And if you're in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss," or the bottomless pit, "and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Say 1,000 years. Bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, say 1,000 years, were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they," meaning God's saints, Christians, "sitting on them. And judgment was given to them." They weren't being judged. They were given the chance to judge others. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life, they were resurrected, and reigned with Christ, say, for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is called the millennium. The millennium. I've already mentioned that Christians that had been raptured away, the church that had been raptured away, returns with Jesus at the end of the tribulation to reign with Jesus during this 1,000-year period. Christians who were people who became Christians and then died during the tribulation are resurrected and also reign with Jesus in the 1,000-year period called the millennium. The text also tells us that Satan is bound, chained up during the entire 1,000-year period so that he can't deceive the nations or influence people anymore. He's released briefly afterward and tries to create a rebellion against God, but it's quickly put down, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire for his eternal destination and destruction. I want to go back to our timeline and just kind of wrap this up again where we are. So the red cross on the left side indicates Jesus Christ coming to the earth, him dying and being resurrected. That begins the church age after he went back to heaven. We are currently in the church age still. The church age will be interrupted by the rapture of the church, or Christ coming back for his church and taking us back to heaven with him followed by 7 years of tribulation. The second half of that is going to be extremely horrific. There will be the Battle of Armageddon toward the end of the seven-year tribulation. Will be marked by Christ's return, and then this thousand-year reign called the millennium. Now, what's not on the timeline after the thousand-year reign is what we call the eternal state, the final eternal state, or you're probably more familiar with the term heaven. There's three primary views related to the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ. I'm going to share those three with you. The first is what's called the premillennial view. The premillennial view believes that this is a literal 1,000-year period of time. There are still dozens of unfulfilled prophecies that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament that still need to be fulfilled about Israel's future, their future prosperity, their future peace, the future restoring of the promised land, the prophecy of the Messiah ruling all of the nations of the world from Jerusalem, and so on. They'll all be fulfilled, this view teaches, during the thousand-year reign of Christ. The church has not replaced Israel in terms of God's covenants and God's promises. The second view is called amillennial, the amillennial view. A in Greek means no or not, so no millennium. The thousand-year period is just a symbolic period of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years. The church has replaced Israel as God's people. So Old Testament prophecies of restoration for Israel, the promise of land, the promise of a Messiah ruling in Jerusalem, the church has replaced Israel, and so that's now happening through the church. Jesus is now reigning, ruling from heaven. The problem with that view is we have to spiritualize every prophecy for Israel in the Old Testament. In other words, God had specific promises for Israel, but the church replaced Israel, so now the church is sort of fulfilling those promises. Well, it gets kind of tricky when you start thinking about things like in 1948 when Israel was officially regathered as a nation, which God had prophesied about in Ezekiel chapter 37. Well, how did the church fulfill that if Israel didn't fulfill that? The other thing is, it doesn't really seem to me like Satan is actually bound. If Jesus is reigning and we are in the millennium right now, he's reigning from heaven, that would mean Satan is bound. It doesn't seem to me that Satan is no longer influencing people. Can you get an amen to that? It seems as though Satan is still alive and active in the world. Post-millennial view. The 1,000 years is symbolic. It's not a literal 1,000-year period. And Christ is currently reigning in the hearts of people. His kingdom is in people's hearts. He won't reign literally from Jerusalem. His kingdom is advancing now through the preaching of the gospel all over the world. His kingdom will spread to the whole world. The world will be Christianized, and then Christ will return. There's some problems with that. The world seems to be getting worse, not better. In other words, if the gospel is being preached and the kingdom is being advanced, and pretty soon the kingdom, like some of the parables of Jesus, is just going to overtake kind of everything, that's not what we see here. In fact, Jesus and the prophets spoke about a horrific tribulation period in the end. How do we balance that with the fact that the church is going to get stronger and stronger and more glorious and push out all evil by the time Christ returns? And again, is Satan really bound? Is Satan no longer influencing people or nations? It's obvious, by the way I set that up, what I believe. I believe in the pre-millennial view, that the millennium is literally a 1,000-year period of time when God fulfills his prophetic promises to the nation of Israel. Prophecies regarding Israel should be interpreted literally, just like the regathering of the people in Ezekiel chapter 37, which began to happen in 1948, as in they became a nation, a state for themselves, and there are other prophecies that God will fulfill for the nation of Israel. Nowhere else in Scripture is a specific number of years meant to be symbolic. There's nowhere else in Scripture where we're given a specific number of years and we're supposed to interpret that symbolically, so why would we do that here? God will be a liar if those prophecies for Israel go unfulfilled. Israel's been persecuted throughout history, mostly because they've rejected Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, partly because they are God's chosen people and they have a target on their back from Satan because of that. But God promises to restore the Jews as they embrace Jesus as their Messiah. In the future, they'll have renewed joy, renewed peace, renewed protection, renewed justice, renewed healing and comfort. All of those are prophetic words that God will fulfill during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we get through the millennium, through that 1,000-year period. After that, Revelation speaks of the final eternal state, or heaven. So my question again this morning, what will heaven be like? What will we experience? Now, Revelation doesn't answer every question that we have, but it does give us several clues, and that's what I want to launch into this morning. So skip over to Revelation 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and get a picture into what heaven is going to be like. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Say, new earth. New earth. Now, that ought to be a clue to the fact that it's going to be similar to earth, except perfect, except different, except without sin, a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. It's a completely new order. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Again, this is the final eternal state. This is what heaven will be like. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, because the first things, the first order, the first earth has passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts.'" Now, let's just pause there for a sec. We're going to come back. This is a huge, hugely important line. To the one who thirsts, to the one who desires, who recognizes their thirst, "from the spring I will give of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, my daughter. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. So in this picture, and we're going to look at Revelation 22 in just a second, John, through symbolic language in the form of a vision, is trying to teach us what heaven is like. And he says this, if you're taking notes, the first thing is, heaven will come to earth. Heaven's going to come to earth. Actually, it's going to be a new earth that is created. Notice that we don't go to heaven. That's a misconception that a lot of people have. Now, right now, while this earth is still in place, we actually do go to a place that God has for all those that have already died in Christ before that. But eventually, the final state is heaven's going to come here. There's going to be a brand new earth that God creates. He's going to destroy his creation because it's been corrupted thoroughly by sin, and he will start over. 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it," the earth and everything on it, "will be found to deserve" what? Judgment. Sin has corrupted everything in God's creation. And because of that, he has to destroy it and cleanse it and start completely new with the new earth. "Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth," say new earth, "that he's promised, a world filled with God's righteousness." Again, notice we don't go somewhere else. God makes a new earth for us to live on. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 calls God the architect and the builder of this place, this city, this place called heaven. I want you to think about the fact that God is constructing it. God is the architect. God is the mastermind behind this. Much thought and detail is going to go into the creation of this new earth. I want you to think about the first earth that God created. God created this earth for man's pleasure and man's enjoyment. How much more will he create the new earth for our pleasure and for our enjoyment? Now think about this. He created it really with Adam and Eve in mind. And he created it beautifully. It was perfect when he created it before sin entered the world. But he created it for their benefit, for their blessing, and for their pleasure. Now he's going to create a new earth for guess who? His bride. Think about that. He's going to create a new playground, a new home for his bride, the apple of his eye, the love and desire of his heart. Now, my wife loves baseball, our kids, and being surprised in that order. I'm way down on the list in terms of what she really likes. So I created a plan a few years ago to bless my wife, knowing she loves what? Baseball, our kids, and being surprised. So I called my son in California. I said, hey, and they're both Angel, California or LA Angel baseball fans. And I said, what if we set up this week where mom flew out to Arizona, you joined her in Arizona, they watched some exhibition games, spring games, and she didn't know about it. And so he was all in. And so we set up the airline ticket, we set up the accommodations, and JT said, yeah, I'll get there because mom loves what three things? Baseball, her kids, and what else? Being surprised. And she didn't know, and it was a great surprise, and she was so excited because someone had created something for her that would be a blessing. I created something for my bride that I knew, according to her desires, would give her great joy and great fulfillment. How much more will God create a place for us, his bride, that will be absolutely amazing and fulfilling for us? Number two, heaven will reveal the fullness of God. Heaven will reveal the fullness of God. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was God's temporary dwelling place. It was a portable tent that they packed up as they were journeying through the desert. They would wander, and God would tell them to stop for a while. They would set up the tabernacle or the tent in the middle of the camp. It was the focal point of Israel's community. And God would come in his glory, and he would dwell in the tabernacle. He would make himself known. He would reveal his glory there. John 1:14 says that when Jesus came, he lived, or literally in the Greek, he tabernacled. He set up the tabernacle of God among humanity. He came to show us who God was. Okay, remember, the tabernacle of God in heaven is now among men. That means two things. It means the worship of God, which was certainly happening in Israel with the old tabernacle. It was the center of the community. God's glory was there. They met with God there, and they worshiped God there. That certainly worship is going to be central to heaven. But even more than that, we are going to see God. We are going to see his face, and we're going to know him. We'll experience the reality of God like never before. I don't know about you, but there's these mysteries in my life surrounding God. Like, what is he like? Sometimes I feel like I don't know God very well. Like I don't hear his voice. Like, I don't know what he's doing. Sometimes, is he even real? Is he even there? I don't see him. What will it be like when we actually see the Lord? All of that changes when we get to heaven because we see him clearly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, in this life, we see in a mirror, dimly, not clearly. We don't see God clearly. We have scripture, but it's not face to face. But then, face to face. Now, in this life, Paul says, I know in part. But then I will know God fully, just as I have been fully known. The veil of this understanding of God is going to be removed, and we will see the fullness of God. Number three, heaven will be free of pain. heaven will be free of pain. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Friends, part of the challenge of being a pastor is dealing with tragedy and broken lives, dealing with heartache and disaster. In a church this size, you can imagine the number of people that go through brokenness and hurt and pain. And I have not experienced pain to the degree that many of you in this church family have gone through. The loss of children, the loss of loved ones, other just disastrous kinds of things. And many people, in a sense, will limp into heaven crippled by the painful experiences of life. But what John is telling us here is whatever pains we carried in this life will be instantly removed when we're there. Amen? Completely lifted. What we couldn't shake off in this life, what we couldn't get rid of in this life, the pain that seemed to linger and hold on to us, those memories and those challenges will be lifted immediately when we get there. Wiping our tears away means wiping away not only the cause of our pain, maybe death, maybe accidents or whatever, not just the cause, but the very memory of those pains. For most of us, when we have a traumatic experience or we're mourning or we lose a loved one, it's just kind of sporadically a memory will trigger an emotion of sadness or sorrow or grief. My mom's going through it right now. She'll be doing fine for a day or two, and then some memory or some emotion or some feeling will trigger an emotion of sadness because Dad's no longer around. Not only will the cause of our pain be removed, but the very memory of that. We're not going to go through our day and suddenly feel crippled again in pain because we think back to that time. I have a friend in California. I've mentioned him before. His name's Chris. When we started a church there, just a year into it, his 16-month-old son died. And I noticed on Facebook, 30 years later, I noticed on Facebook he was asking for friends to pray because he was going to be speaking at a conference for those that have lost children. And he said, I'd like you to pray because 30 years later, it's still hard to talk about. 30 years later, those memories, those feelings rise to the surface when I begin to think again about the loss that he and Ingrid suffered. But there's going to be no death. There's going to be no mourning. There's going to be no sorrow. There's going to be no grief. There will be no fear, no anxiety, and no worry. Revelation 22:3 says the curse of sin is removed. So there's no disease, there's no cancer, there's no suffering, there's no mental illness, there's no depression, there's no PTSD, there's no confusion, there's no suicide, there's no addictions, there's no bondages, there's no more temptation to sin, there's no poverty, there's no hunger, there's no homelessness, there's no social injustice, there's no floods, there's no hurricanes, there's no tornadoes, come on somebody, anymore when we get there. The animal kingdom will no longer be hostile. The Old Testament says that in the millennium and probably obviously beyond that into heaven, that the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will that violence because of sin in the animal kingdom will be extracted. It will be removed. What does that mean for us? It means you could have a pet bear if that was your desire, if that's what you wanted to do. You could have a pet crocodile if that's what you wanted to do. You could have a pet lion if that's what you wanted. You could even swim with sharks if that's something that you wanted to do. Although it did say there's no sea, so I'm not sure how that all works. There were animals in the first Eden. Why not the new Eden? How many of you could say that animals bring great delight in life? And why wouldn't we enjoy the pleasure of an animal kingdom without violence and destruction in it? Revelation, it just gets better. Revelation 21:25 says, there's no sun, there's no moon or night, there's only day, only light, which means there's no cold, which means the curse of winter is lifted. Come on, somebody. That's what I'm talking about. Gone. The curse, it is a curse, because it's not going to be there. Perfect weather all the time to do whatever you want. All day long. Again, I'm going to talk to God about this sea thing because I'm not sure if there's no sea, how we work that out. But somehow we do. Number 4, heaven will blow our minds. heaven will blow our minds. Verse 17. He measured its wall, and it was 72 yards thick, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold. Well, think about that for a sec. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to mention to you that the walls of this city, it's a perfect cube, so length, height, and width is 1,400 miles high, wide, long. 1,400 miles of gold. That'll work, right? The taxes on that bad boy, like... The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates, remember, the walls are 1,400 miles high. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. That's a big pearl, right? And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Heaven's dimensions of this city are totally symmetrical. It's cube-shaped. Perfectly balanced, nothing out of order in this place. I mentioned how wide and high and long the walls were. John is seeing in this vision a massive city, expansive beyond his understanding. He'd never seen a city in size or magnitude or glory than this city. Made of pure gold, walls of jasper, foundation of precious stones, gates of giant pearls. The symbolism reveals its value is beyond what we could measure. Its worth is beyond our understanding. It would be more valuable to us, like pearls and diamonds and gold have great value. They're desirable to us in this life. Whatever God creates is going to be way beyond what we could even desire in our hearts. We won't be able to contain our awe, our wonder, and our delight at this new place that God has created for his bride. Hey guys, how many of you, or ladies, how many of you a couple weeks back, you saw that Louisiana State University, the LSU football program, built a new locker room? Okay, the locker room cost $28 million. That's a pretty good locker room. They said you could really live there, actually live there. And they explained some $28 million, and they showed a video of when the guys, the players, were going in to see it for the very first time. And they like run in, they're running in, they've all got their phones, they're taking pictures and videos everywhere. That's not even heaven like we're talking about here. What is this going to be like when we get there? You're going to pull out your cell phone. I can't even believe what I'm seeing right now. John is saying, as ridiculous as a city like this would be, heaven is that crazy cool. Heaven is that cool. Number five, heaven will not be open to everyone. Heaven will not be open to everyone. Verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts, the one who thirsts, from the spring of the water of life without cost. There's a prerequisite to heaven. You have to thirst for God. You have to long for him. You have to recognize your need for him. You have to recognize you can't do this on your own. You have to recognize that you're a sinner and you need the forgiveness of Christ. And he says, to the one who thirsts, the one who longs for forgiveness and God, I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost. That's grace. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son and my daughter. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Only those who realize their desperate need for Christ will find a place in heaven. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those that recognize their spiritual poverty, those that recognize their own spiritual deficiency, those that need God. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who recognize their sin and they want to be made righteous through the forgiveness of the cross. Those are the ones that will be saved. It's like a person in the desert dying of thirst. You have to recognize that you're dying of thirst and ask for the water of life, which Christ gives freely. It doesn't cost you anything. Those who don't see their need for God will be excluded from heaven. There is no universalism. Universalism is the teaching that says eventually everyone makes it to heaven. This verse and other verses says everybody doesn't make it there. It's significant that verse 27 says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think it's really significant in the context of this description of heaven, this glorious place that God has reserved for his bride, that twice in these verses about heaven, John says, not all get in. Remember we said throughout this book, there's this heart of God pleading with humanity to come to him. And in chapter 21 and 22, as we bring this thing to a close, he's saying, not everyone gets in. Only those who thirst will I give the waters of life at no cost. We continue the vision in chapter 22, verse 1, if you want to follow along. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Number 6, heaven will never be boring. Heaven will never be boring. Verse 2, on either side of the river, this river of life that runs right down the middle of it, was the tree of life. And the tree of life was bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This is not the same fruit that's being bore 12 times during the year. It's 12 different kinds of fruit. The idea here is a picture of variety, constant variety. Life on the new earth will provide continuous diversity, fresh experiences. I believe heaven will be a place where nothing gets old. For me, the same old is hell, not heaven. It's hell, not heaven. Just the same old thing every day, that drives me crazy. The diversity, the beauty, the variety of God is what brings life to me. I don't think heaven will get old. I think it's the realm of eternal newness. What if we could never exhaust our sense of curiosity for adventure? Do you guys have a sense of adventure in your life? Like when our kids were little, we'd take family vacations, we'd take 3 weeks, we'd pack them in a van and we'd just drive, and we had different adventures every summer. One year we did a baseball park tour, and we went to 7 or 8 baseball parks all across the country. One year we did a national park thing and went to just tons of national parks. One year we just did hiking and we picked the best hiking spots and we just went there and we hiked. Our sense of adventure was strong. What if when we get to heaven, that desire of adventure and new things just never gets fully satisfied? Think about the people you're going to meet in heaven. Fascinating people from history. I don't think we'll ever exhaust all of the wonder of God's nature. We're going to learn the mysteries of God's creation. How many of you guys like to learn about new stuff? How stuff works? There's a website. I go on it all the time. It's really a clever name, How Stuff Works. Anybody ever been on that website, How Stuff Works? Think of anything in life and you go on there, it tells you exactly how it works. What if heaven is just this place where we're constantly learning about God, his creation, and his wonder? Number 7, heaven will utilize our gifts. Verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will do what? Say it out loud. Serve him. We will serve him. That doesn't just mean worship. That means there will actually be some type of work or service. We'll serve God in some capacity. Now, why would God create us in this life with all of this uniqueness? Look around. Everyone's different from you. Take a look. Look how different they are. Male, female, tall, short, different ethnicities and colors. God created everyone with a unique purpose. You've been created uniquely by God that's different from someone else. Your desires are different. Your goals are different. Your values, in a sense, can be different. The way you look at life is different. Why would God do that in this earth and not in the next earth? Why wouldn't we have a sense of calling and gifting and uniqueness when we get there? But it's not just going to be work that doesn't mean anything. It's going to be fulfilling work. Remember when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? He didn't just say, play the harp and sit on the rock and watch the river go by. No, he said, tend the garden, take care of it, rule over it, manage it. He gave them an assignment to do. Paul says in the book of Acts, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. In this life, you have an assignment. And God married your gifting to your assignment so that you can fulfill that. Why wouldn't we have a sense of calling and purpose in the next earth? We're not going to be sitting around doing nothing. It won't be an eternal worship service. I know some of you think that we're just going to be sitting around singing all day long. We're not. That will be a significant part of it. But things you love doing, I think will do for God's glory because God created you with a unique purpose. But you're going to be perfect. There's not going to be hindrances and things holding you back. Some of you love to create. Some of you love to engineer. Some of you love to build things. Some of you love to brainstorm. Some of you love to use your hands and to serve other people. Some of you are athletic and musical and artistic. Some of you like to use your words. Some of you use your words way too much. Some of you like to solve problems and think critically. What if this was your opportunity to do it without any hindrance? No curse means no frustration in work. If you work with miscreants right now, you won't have to work with them then. The frustrations of life won't be there. What if your best day you experienced every day? Have you ever walked away from job or school or something going, that was a good day? What caused that? What if every day you could have that sense of purpose and meaning and fulfillment? Number 8, heaven will unlock our potential. Heaven will unlock our potential. John says 3 things about this in that text in 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, here's this river that begins with God's throne, where he dwells, and it flows all through the middle of the city. There's a similar vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 47 in the temple. This river flows from the temple. And everything that the river touches explodes with life. Everything the river of God touches explodes with new life. I think we're going to be continually filled with God's glory, this river of God, this life of God. I think we're going to be empowered to be everything that God intended us to be. The second thing is it says that the leaves from the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's no sickness in heaven, so it's not like we need that kind of healing, but restoration of our original purpose. The word literally means therapeutic, that word for healing, restoring to wholeness like therapy does. I was having lunch with some of the Augie football players last Sunday, and later in the afternoon, they had to go to treatment. They had to go to therapy. The guys that got injured in the game the day before had to go to therapy, to treatment, to get made whole, to be brought back to what they were supposed to be like. The leaves will bring healing, restoration, fullness to the nations. See, the curse of sin has been removed. No impediments, nothing to hold us back, free from every imperfection, including fear. Just a thought, and I don't know if all of my thoughts on heaven are right. Please don't take it that way. I'm trying to interpret from my perspective some of the symbolism of Revelation 21 and 22. You don't have to believe everything. There are things that hold me back in life, things concerning the fall and the curse, things like fear and insecurity and anxiety, things that I don't attempt in life because of my fallenness and my sinfulness, things that I don't go for. What would my life be like in heaven if those things were removed? What if I could just go for it? What if I could just be everything that God wanted me to be without fear and insecurity and those kinds of things? As you think about this text this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. Jesus is the tree of life. We only have spiritual life when we partake of his fruit. The river of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that new life? How could you encourage one person this week with some truth about heaven? Someone that's mourning, someone that's grieving, someone that's wondering what it will be like after this life. Is there any way you could encourage someone? And then who in your oikos, in your relational world right now, if they died, would not be with you in heaven? What could you do to encourage their spiritual growth? And I pray that all of you are there. And I pray those that you love are there. And I pray if there are people in your life that at this point won't be there, that you'll pray, that you'll cry out to God, that you'll share with them the hope that you have in Christ. May we thirst for the water of life that Christ offers at no cost. May we live for Christ's glory on earth so that we can experience His glory in heaven. May we long for His glorious return, the city made of gold, and the river that lifts us to eternal glory. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. God bless you.